We're spending these weeks reflecting again on one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible. In fact, I believe it's the crown jewel of the Bible, this great doctrine of grace. 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 And we're going to keep talking about the doctrine of grace all the way up to Thanksgiving, which I hope will make it one of the best Thanksgivings you've ever had. If you don't have anything else to thank God for, your job or your family or friends or your home, after 10 to 12 weeks of this, I hope that alone would be enough to cause you to erupt in thanksgiving at the end of the year for grace, for grace, for grace. Why would I invest this much time on this subject? Is it really that important? Does it really make that much of a difference in the everyday push and shove of real life? Or is it just one of those subjects that's great for a group of pastors to bat around the table during lunch? What do you think? Well, I hope you know what I think, and I want you to think what I think. Actually, it really doesn't matter what I think. I want all of us to think what God thinks. And God thinks that it's paramount. God thinks that it's central. God thinks that this is the focus that we should have. Because from the beginning to end, this great book, God's revelation of himself to us, starts with grace and ends with grace. It's grace, grace, grace. That's why we're going to keep talking about it. Because it's so easy. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you grew up in the church as a child. You've been in church. Maybe you took a couple little excursions along the way. But overall, you've been in church. Then you have heard this word. You have sung about this word. Maybe even read a couple books that have this word in it. You're thinking, why would Brad stress this like this? Why would we park it here and invest all this? Folks, I'm convinced in my own life and as I try to help others as a pastor, as a shepherd, that it is so easy to get sucked back into what I call sweatshop Christianity. Sweatshop Christianity, because it's where our flesh wants to go anyway. It's the tendency of the flesh. It's the hard wiring of the flesh. It's our natural default. And if some of you somewhere in your journey started off in a church that is the way it was taught, that it is sweatshop Christianity, it is about what you do and don't do, it's hard to shake that. It is hard to shake free of that. One sermon won't get it. Reading the New Testament one time won't get it. Because it so easily becomes a part of who we are. That thinking, that wrong thinking. And it's hard to shake. All the while still singing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. But too often we've forgotten that the grace that saved a wretch like me is the only thing that can change a wretch like me. That's what we don't think enough. Oh, yes, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Now I just got to get up and live for Jesus. The grace that saved a wretch like me is the only thing that can empower and enable and keep a wretch like me. I'm talking about you too. I'm not the only wretch here this morning. Y'all are just sitting there so smugly looking at me as I call myself a wretch over and over. Wretches like us. Let's change the pronouns here. I want to see you squirm a minute. Talking to you, wretch, and wretchettes. All of us. But it's so easy to forget. So as I said last week, if grace is this important, and it is, then it should come as no surprise to us that Satan, our enemy, the adversary, is serving up some attractive counterfeits. He's not going to waste his time on the little stuff. He's not going to waste his time on the periphery, the edges, the fringes of Christianity. He's after the heart and soul of Christianity. So this is where he focuses. This is where he works. This is where he invests great amounts of time and energy and, yes, creativity to serve up some very attractive and what sound correct counterfeits. Counterfeits. And counterfeits most often, especially spiritual counterfeits, will have an element of truth in them. If it was totally wrong, it wouldn't be so dangerous. But it's that it's close to the truth, but it has a wrong emphasis, a wrong focus. So what are some of the counterfeits that lure us away from grace? Away from this great truth that we just sang about? What? Well, last week I showed you the first of three counterfeits that I want you to be aware of. Three counterfeits that I want you to be aware of. We looked at one last week. And they can be exposed by checking your focus or your approach to the Christian life. These counterfeits can be exposed by just stopping and checking your focus and your approach to the Christian life. Last week we looked at what I called a debtor mentality. A debtor mentality. This is where you're more conscious of being a debtor than being an adopted son or daughter of the King. Now, here's what's so tricky about this, like I just commented on counterfeits. Is there any truth to the fact that we're debtors before God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We could spend the rest of our days just thinking about our indebtedness to God, how we could never repay God, how we owe Him a debt we could never pay. That is true. But when you go to Scripture, do you see God calling us to make that our focus? It may be true, but what we're talking about here this morning is lots of things are true. But when you go to live the Christian life, when you get out of bed and you throw your legs out of the bed and you hit the floor and you begin to shave, you begin to dress, you begin to deal with life, what does God want our focus to be? Is that to be this focus? Indebtedness. Debtors for life. It's a matter of emphasis. Obviously, we're indebted to God. Yes, I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to make light of that. And I'm certainly not saying that's not true. But just like my five children, are my five children indebted to me for their very life and existence and joy and happiness and any freedoms? Oh, yes. Any good that comes their way. I hold the knob of joy and sorrow. Probably not that strong, but to a large degree, sure. Is that what I want to be their focus, their indebtedness? Do I keep a list around the home of all the clothing I've bought, all the camps I've paid for, all the bicycles I've fixed? Well, I don't do that. Harrison does that. All the chains I've put back on. I said, Harrison, can you put this chain back on? I have done a lot of things, though, just not mechanical things. I don't want that to be the focus. Yes, they're indebted to me. But they're my children. I'm their father. When they see me, think about me, interact with me, I want the main thing they think about is father, relationship, not indebtedness. Only a sick father would want it any other way. I'll never forget one time meeting with a man, having a meeting in his office, when there was a knock on the door and it was a teenage son, his sophomore son, came in and asked for $10, needed $10 for something. The fellow got up out of the chair, I'm sitting there meeting with him, got up out of his chair, pulled his wallet out, didn't speak, opened it, took $10 out, threw it on the ground. He wasn't joking either, said, "Pick it up." His son scurried over in front of him and picked it up. He said, "You owe me." His son left, and he sat down, we picked up with our meeting, and I thought, sicko. I just had little children at that time. I just thought, no one needed to give me an entire lecture to know, that ain't right, what just happened wasn't right, that's not good, don't do that, don't be like that. Everything within me said, ah! Only a sicko dad would want it that way. Folks, our God is no sicko dad. He's the best father, the very best father. He wants what we think of most and most often and most conscious of in our everyday life is adopted son or daughter. Adopted son or daughter. That is to be the focus that you see from Scripture. So which is it from you? In your life, honestly, which is it? Debtor? Debtor. Or daughter, adopted daughter, adopted son. Do you see yourself every day accepted and seated at God's table of mercy and grace, like Mephibosheth with two lame feet? Do you see that? Is that your concept every day? I'm seated at God's table of mercy and grace, and no one and no thing can make me leave. I'm accepted and seated there by His divine invitation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and no one can take me away from here. Or is the picture really an orange jumpsuit, a stitched number across the front, and a thinking of, got to pay God back. Still got to do a lot for what God has done for me. Got to pay God back. We saw last week from Scripture that Galatians chapter 4, among many other places, Galatians 4 screams out adoption, not indebtedness. Adopted, not debtor. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive." And I hope this means a lot more to you now. There's so many truths in Scripture that you just so quickly and easily read over. I hope you'll never be able to read quickly past the word adoption again. Or sons and daughters. When you see 1 John 3:3 and it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." And we think, whatever. Now, I'll tell you why that's not special sometimes. Because the world goes around saying, everyone's a child of God. So, whatever. Yeah, we're all children of God. And it was said this weekend more than once as we hosted two funerals here. Folks, apart from Jesus Christ and you putting your trust in him and the work that he did on the cross, we are all creations of God, yes, but children of God only by adoption, only by grace, only by the cross, only by his mercy. Everybody's not a child of God. If everybody is, then it stops being very special. That's part of our problem. When you see that, you ought to just send up little praises right there and say, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you that I'm not an alien, enemy, outcast, orphan anymore. By your grace, I'm one of those sons. I'm one of those daughters. I'm in your family by grace." That we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I asked you last week to give some thought and examine yourself and to give you a little chart, a little scale there. Maybe if you weren't with us last week, then you need to think about it for the first time. What is your focus? Where are you on that scale? Which way do you lean? See, if you spend most of your time thinking, "I'm a debtor, I'm a debtor, I'm a debtor, I'm a debtor," then you live largely focused on the debt to God that you could never pay, never repay. But you have a nagging sense that you need to constantly try to pay this debt back. And so you always feel like you owe God. He's more of a loan shark, we said last week, than a father. You just feel like there's this person constantly going to get you because you owe him. You owe him. And you're past due. You know you're behind on payments. You know you're not doing enough. But if your focus is on the other end of the scale as adopted son and daughter, then you regularly bask in the fact that once you were an enemy, and we're going to sing later on during the communion. I love it. "Jesus, thank you. Once your enemies, now seated at your table." And what do you want to say after that? "Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now I'm your child, seated at your table." That's your focus. So your great joy is to cry out, "Abba, Father." And last week we said that word, Abba. What is that word in our culture? What could you say? Daddy. Daddy. And I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable, because this is not... an example where our culture is lowering the standards and being overly familiar with God in a way that's inappropriate, like he's the big man upstairs, he's the grandfather. This is Scripture saying it's okay. The Holy Spirit picked the word that he wanted to use there, and he chose a word that literally means daddy. Lest we come off with, okay, he's a father, but it's one of those stern, cold, distant fathers that you always call him father. Yes, Father, you're happy he's your father, but he's your father. He's not your dad. He's not your daddy. He says, you can cry out, "Abba, Father." Where are you this morning? And this is not just some theological thing for us to joust back and forth with. The only reason I would press this home is because it makes an incredible difference in how you live life. I hope you know, I am not all about just plumbing the depths of theological truths for the sake of plumbing the depths of theological truths. God is not either. Doctrine is incredibly practical. You know, I still, it just chafes me when I hear people say, "Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus." Doctrine is how we know Jesus. Doctrine is how we know which Jesus we're talking about. Doctrine is how we know, how do I relate to this God through his Son, Jesus Christ? If it weren't for doctrine, I would have no hope. Don't poo-poo doctrine. And don't let me hear you saying things like that. I want to give you Jesus by giving you good doctrine. That's the only way we know Him. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. It makes a difference. I want to give you a second counterfeit now. There's another counterfeit that can just as easily lure us away from grace. And this morning I want to call it a worker mentality. A worker mentality. Are you more conscious of what you're doing for God or what God has already done for you and is doing for you right now, moment by moment, every day? Which is it? Which are you more conscious of? What comes to your mind most? Is there a greater consciousness of what God has already done for me in Christ, or what I need to do now? Again, these counterfeits that I'm pointing out to you are tricky, because are we to be workers? That was weak. Don't be afraid. Right answer is yes. Yes, we're in the fields. We're laborers. We're in the vineyard. We got all those pictures in Scripture. It's not wrong. There's a place for work. But again, where I'm headed with this, it's a matter of emphasis and focus. We're adopted sons and daughters that happen to work for the Father. My kids do work. Yesterday I left a list on the table for Lauren and Harrison. Spelled it out. Clean the showers. Mow. Do this. Do that. Cut down the sunflowers. Da, 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 da. They're workers. Praise God. But I don't want it to boil down to that's it. They're indebted and they're workers. And maybe sometimes they feel like that. Surely not. They sense the love in our home. They sense the love emanating from that little list on the table. It's love that drives me to do this for you. Yes, we work. But that's not the main focus and approach as you approach the Christian life. That's not what you see from Scripture. I don't want you to think that we're just playing word games here this morning. The stuff matters. It makes a difference. Spiritual battles are won or lost because of what you're thinking or not thinking. What you're thinking matters. Your thinking makes a difference as you live the Christian life. So yes, we work. Are we to work? Absolutely. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is just one example, one good example, where it says, work out your salvation. Work it out. Again, this is not work for. Notice the word. It's not work for your salvation. There are churches you could be sitting in this morning that you could have picked out and drove into and walked into that would be teaching you, work for your salvation. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift. It's a mercy. It's a sovereign God that meets you where you are and gives you eternal life. But this verse says, work out. He puts salvation in, you work it out. You begin to work out what God has done in your life. You begin to work out based on the fact that now I'm free. I'm not bound in chains of sin. I'm not a slave of Satan anymore. I have the freedom to work out my salvation, to live differently. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then just to keep us from not running too far with that and forgetting, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know what? That verse is saying, apart from God's work in my life, I don't even want to do it, and I can't do it. We've got people in our land, and perhaps in this room, that are trying to work out something that they don't want to do it, and they can't do it because they don't know Christ. So I want to stop here a minute and say, these messages on grace so far are largely directed to believers. I'm talking to believers this morning. I'm speaking this way to believers. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never put your trust in Christ. You've never submitted your life to Christ. You've never turned from your sins to the Savior and said, save me. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Save me. Then you can't do what I'm talking about. You can't work it out. You can't work out what you don't have. He's speaking to believers in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We're supposed to work it out. We're supposed to work it out. But even while we're putting forth effort to work out our salvation, and it does take effort, yes, yes, you have to do it. I have to do it. It doesn't just happen. He doesn't say, and God will work it out. It's a command. It's you. Work out your salvation. There's stuff we got to do. Yes. But as we work it out, we're focused on our salvation, not the working it out part. It's a matter of emphasis. Let me put it this way to you. If you get more focused on working out your salvation than rejoicing in your salvation, you will struggle. Let me say it again. If you get more focused on working out your salvation than rejoicing in your salvation, you will struggle. Now, I want to be careful because it takes a lot of focus and attention and energy to work out your salvation, to do the things that God's telling you to do, to recognize the areas in your life that are crooked now and God's putting His finger on it, and by His Holy Spirit He's convicting you and then empowering you by grace to begin to work and change in that area. But folks, if you had a set of scales in your life, regardless of how hard you are working right now in your marriage and He has showed you something in your marriage that's crooked, no matter how hard you are working on parenting and He's been convicting you in that area, or how hard you're working in the area of the workplace and your attitude towards your boss or with the handling of your finances, whatever area it is, if you were to have a set of scales, it ought to be heavier on you are still focused on and rejoicing in your salvation more than you're trying to work it out. And my fear is, thank you for that, my fear is when you begin to put forth effort to, and see, we have a church that we're calling you to put forth effort. This is not a church, just come and sit and soak and you don't have to do anything. Just, woo, praise God, He saved me, just, that's it. You're a part of a church family that's constantly exhorting you in any number of areas with what God's Word says. That's why I feel a burden to bring us back and say, oh, my friend, let our church not be characterized by all that we're trying to do, that it's a sweatshop here for Jesus, that we would be, if people came in, people would sense that we are rejoicing in our salvation more than we're working it out. Because, folks, if you're not still caught up in the throes of rejoicing in it, you won't work it out long. You will sputter and stumble and struggle and just say, whew, whoa, whew. It's one of the reasons that we come together for worship. I mean, would you not admit, hopefully it's not just me, that when we worship like we do and we come together, it brings your focus back. That's why we don't move on past songs about Him saving us. You may think, all right, maybe, I don't know, 20, 30, 40% of the people, we don't know who here doesn't know Christ. And you might think, let's move on from all these He saved me songs. I'm saved. Got it. Let's sing some worker songs. Folks, we're never going to move on from He saved me songs. We're never going to move on from His mercy found me, His grace found me, His wrath has been satisfied, because that is the stuff that keeps you fired up to work it out. And if you lose sight of that, you can't go on. You'll lose heart. You'll quit. You'll stumble. You'll stagger. Because listen to me, if after Christ saves you, you just stick your little Christian nose to the grindstone and start trying to do everything you hear in all the sermons and small group lessons and Sunday school lessons and Christian radio that you're hearing, and you never stop to look up and think about the mind-boggling riches of God's grace that saved you, that lifted you out of a miry pit and set your feet on a rock and put a robe of righteousness on your back and started the God of the universe singing over you and delighting in you, if you don't stop and look up and dance and twist and shout to the truth of what God has done for you in Christ, you'll lose heart. And you won't have much joy. You will not attract many other people to the Savior. Because worker bees, listen to me, worker bees have to take time to be worshipers. Worker bees have to take time to be worshipers. Worship first, then work. Our service and our work should flow out of a worshiping heart. You remember Martha and Mary, two sisters? both knew Jesus, close friends with Jesus. They were personal friends of Jesus. He came by the house on a regular basis. He didn't do that with everybody. They're in Bethany. It was a regular stop off for Jesus, Martha and Mary's house and their brother Lazarus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, I want you to see, who did Jesus commend? Who did he give the yes to? Who did he sound the resounding yes? You got it. You got it. You're right on. You've got the focus. Don't let anyone shake you from that. You've got it, girl. Who did he say that to? Martha or Mary? Let's look at it in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? I'm in here in the kitchen all by myself. I'm snapping the beans myself. I'm washing the vegetables myself. I'm back there with the lamb, stripping that lamb down and trying to roast that baby myself while she sits at your stinking feet. Don't you care? Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. A very gentle, loving rebuke. Now again, that's not the only passage. If we build our whole life and church around that, none of you ladies would ever cook again. Or men. That won't work. We got to eat. I want to eat, at least. It's a matter of emphasis. Emphasis and focus. Jesus saw her heart. Jesus knew something about Martha. He knew that Martha was a worker bee and was caught up in work to the extent that she would miss out on the main thing. Jesus is in your home, Martha. You know, it doesn't give us a lot of details, but the feeling you get is perhaps she never sits down. She hadn't even taken, you know, take 15 minutes to sit there and hear some stuff before you start cooking. It was all about doing, 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 doing. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about so many things. Mary has chosen the best. It will not be taken from her. What would he say to you today? What would he say to me today? Brad, 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 you're worried and troubled about so many things. I want to be Mary in the midst of my service. I can't stop serving my family or my church family, but it's a matter of emphasis. If you allow it to deteriorate down to worker bee, I'm a worker bee, you've missed it. We've missed it. Are you more focused on your efforts to now live for him and serve him, or his finished work on the cross that sets you free from sin and shame and condemnation? See, it makes a difference where you're looking the most, what you're thinking about the most. And Satan would love to cause the walls of your Christian life to just start closing in on you, slam the windows of grace, and leaving you with nothing but the smell of your own sweat and effort. No more song, no more robe of righteousness, no more tearful gazing at the cross, just your little Christian nose to the grindstone, serving him. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It wasn't your works then that saved you. It's not your works now that keeps you saved. It is grace, grace, grace. And I'm afraid that there's a subtle dark side to our service many times. There's an ugly underbelly side to this that we're unconscious of sometimes, how much the underside of our service is a little bit of a feeling of, I've got to do this now somehow to merit his favor on me and his love and his blessing. He won't love me as much today. There's a thinking that you might not say it, But you feel, he doesn't love me as much today if I didn't read my Bible, or I didn't pray, or I missed that opportunity to witness. Or, folks, his love and his acceptance and his blessing and his favor is not on us for anything we do to begin with. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. Because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should." And then the second verse that many people don't know, "For we are his workmanship." Now see, even that picture right there, the emphasis is more on him working on us than us working for him. We are his workmanship. And the Greek word there is poema, where we get our word poem. We are his work of art that he's writing and creating and crafting. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There it is. Are we to do good works? Yep. Yep. But the emphasis is on that we're his workmanship to begin with, and he's working on us. And as he works on us in Christ Jesus, we work out our salvation by grace, by grace. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, this is pretty exciting. God already has good works that were planned beforehand. Beforehand meaning before the foundation of the earth, because that's what he says about regarding your salvation. Beforehand, God's already got planned things for you to do. So yes, he wants us to do good works. But it's the fact that we are his workmanship and we are in Christ Jesus that should be paramount and should be our focus. There's a huge danger right in this verse that you'd begin to slip again from an adoption mindset into a worker bee mentality. So God inserts into this verse, a powerful reminder that he's carved into the book of Ephesians more than 35 times, a phrase that constantly brings it back to the main thing and keeps your focus off worker bee, worker bee, worker bee, or debtor, debtor, debtor. What is that phrase more than 35 times in the book of Ephesians? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Folks, let me be blunt. Apart from Christ, we ain't nothing. 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 And after God saves us so many times, we just move past the cross, Christ, and grace. We enjoy singing about it every now and then, but it's mainly all about, give me another book that tells me how to do more for Christ. Give me another book about serving. Give me another book about. And folks, I don't know about you, but I've been reading more and more and more books about the cross and his salvation and mercy and grace. And guess what? My works tend to work themselves out, and I do very well in serving him. And if you make the focus, it's almost like a church growth. I don't read church growth books. I don't want them. I don't think another one needs to be published. We focus on lifting up Christ, pointing to the cross, having a body of believers that live it out, and guess what? People come. Let God take care of the growth part. Let's focus on the health part. Let's focus on being a healthy, vibrant, living, alive, worshiping church. Yes. And guess what? That same approach will work in your life. You focus on being an alive, passionate, healthy, vibrant Christ lover, and I don't think we'll have to prod you with a cattle prod to get you to help teach a children's class or to serve in VBS or to serve anywhere here. When you're in love with Jesus Christ and you're stunned by what he's done for you and you are worshiping, you work it on out. You work it on out. Don't fall into the trap of beginning to think, I'm just a worker now. A worker now. It's all about what I do for the Lord. Your greatest identity is found in Christ, not what you do. Your greatest identity is found in Christ, not what you do. The Father, yes, has sent us into the fields. The fields are white unto harvest. He has sent us into the fields, but don't ever lose sight of the fact or let it grow cold that he sent his children into the fields, not just workers. Not just hired hands, Sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. We're not just worker bees. We have names, not numbers across our chest. Names. And he calls us by name as we serve. Names. Children. Until we get more Christians, I believe until we get more Christians to dump the worker bee mentality and to begin to serve as worshiping sons and daughters, we're not going to see the impact that we could be having on people and the culture around us. Worker bee, nose to the ground, grindstone, with a debtor mentality, does not attract people. Now, our goal is not to attract people. Our goal is to please God. It just happens to be a very powerful side issue that as you do it God's way, it attracts people a whole lot more than we allow when we allow it to degenerate into something other than what God intended it to be and to look like. Worshiping sons and daughters, serving out of a joyful overflow. I don't want to embarrass him. I hadn't planned to do this, but I can't help it because he's sitting right there. An example, David Clegg. And he's just one of many, many, many. And I hope this doesn't take a crown, little jewel out of your crown, but it works right here, so it's good for me, Dave. This weekend, we hosted two funerals for Comair, pilot and flight attendant. There was so much to do. There was, oh my word, what it took to get ready the whole week. And I get here Friday morning. Dave Clegg is here just because he didn't have to work that day. He said, I figured there'd be some place for me. There'd be something I need to do. He's running around here with a name tag that says Dave Earhart, you know, hanging on a string. His name's Dave Clegg. I said, Dave, what are you? He found it in the drawer, and he said, my name is Dave. At least anyone here now would know. They could call me Dave. Doesn't matter. It's not my last name. I mean, I'm watching David Clegg. Nobody asked him to do this. He's not on the payroll. He works at Citibank, but he's working out his salvation. I'm doing my thing. Ken Long's doing his thing. And here's Dave Clegg. He's got a woman on his elbow that he's bringing across here who's weeping, heading towards the casket. I see him just whispering in her ear and ministering to her. I see him opening the door. I see him helping with umbrellas. I just see him serving, serving, serving. But it's because Dave Clegg is a worshiper. He loves Jesus Christ, and it's his great joy, and it just came across that way. It's not like, well, you know, pastor called me and said we still needed some folks, and I thought, doggone it, I'm off, and he knew it, and God knew it, so might as well come on in. I'm like, Dave, why are you here? I just thought you probably could use me somewhere with an anxiousness and an excitement of how could God use me? How could God use me? How could God use me? I could talk to someone who doesn't know Christ. I could show love. I could minister grace. I could touch somebody. I could help. That's what we're talking about. And praise God, that, I believe, by and large, is what characterizes our church family. There are scores of you that are living your lives that way. Again, I want to commend you. Commend you. I am not doing this series. Whoa. Wow. Come out. I'm not doing this series because I am so grieved and my heart has just been burdened that our church has changed and it's just cold, dead, sterile, just worker bees. I'm doing it because you ought to thank God. God's given you a pastor that's a normal guy. I am normal, and I have struggles. I'm struggling in this area. I'm thinking, if I am, maybe other people are. I've been here 10.5 years. We got so many things going now. I don't want to lose sight of grace. I don't want to lose sight of the cross. I don't want to lose sight of being a worshiper. There's so much now as we've grown. If I'm not careful, I'm a worker bee. I had to preach this all to myself before I bring it to you. You are doing great. Let's keep on doing great. Let's keep on with that focus. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Worshippers, worshiping sons and daughters that serve out of an overflow of all that God has done for us. See, worshiping sons and daughters, let me put it to you this way. Worshiping sons and daughters make an impact. Worker bees get stuff done. There's a difference. Let me say it again. Worshiping sons and daughters make an impact. Worker bees get stuff done. I don't want to just get stuff done, folks. I don't want us to just get stuff done. I don't want to just motor through my Christian life, motoring through my to-do list. Do more of this, less of that. More of this, less of that. I want to see lives changed. I want to see God use me and use you and use our church family to make an everlasting impact on real people and connect them to a real God. And folks, that connector is called grace. Grace. And if I'm not tasting it, delighting in it, living it, I can't pass it on to someone else. I can pass on a structure. I can pass on things they ought to do more of and less. We want to pass on grace. And if you're not living it, and if you're not caught up in it, and if you're not just overwhelmed by it yourself, it'll be something other than grace that you pass on, even if you think it was grace you passed on. And to do that, we've got to stay focused on what God has done for us more than what we're doing for Him. So how are you going to do that? How can you maintain a lively consciousness of what God has done for you, while at the same time working and serving and working out your salvation? Well, if you've been a part of our church family for a while, then this is not going to be new, what I'm about to say. But it's still the right answer, so I'm going to say it. You do it by staying Christ-focused and cross-centered. Christ-focused and cross-centered. That's how you keep a lively consciousness of what God... See, it's not just some fetish that we have around here about the cross, that we constantly mention the cross and we sing about the cross. It's because cross-centered living, being mindful of the cross, is what keeps you conscious of what God has done for you. That's how Paul lived his life. We didn't make this up. Like, got it in a book, and, well, that's cool. C.J. Mahaney said that. We don't do this because C.J. Mahaney wrote a little orange book out there called The Cross-Centered Living. We do it because it comes right out of Scripture. Paul, the apostle, lived that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Paul said the cross is it. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross. Now let me ask you this. So did Paul just sit around meditating on the cross with his legs crossed? Chilling, chillaxing for Jesus all his days? Did Paul never get around to doing anything for God? I don't think so. This man that said, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross," that motivated him to get up and go. As he made that his focus, he took 3 missionary journeys around the known world. He wrote 13 of the 27 letters that we call the New Testament today. He mentored a young man named Timothy and left him to pastor the first church at Ephesus. He planted churches everywhere he went. He went and broke up church fights and ministered and helped them sort through the ugly details of what was going on between Synctity and Phoebe and another woman and another man. And he worked. He worked. He stood on Mars Hill and debated and defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stood before leading dignitaries and government leaders, Felix, Festus, and ultimately Caesar himself, proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, it appears, unless I'm wrong, that the man that stayed focused on the cross the most accomplished the most for God. Where's our focus? On what we're doing for God or what God has already done for us? I want to be like Paul. And I think that service part will work itself out as I stay focused on the cross, grace, my Savior, the gospel. Paul never lost sight of the cross. He never allowed himself to slip from worshiper to worker bee, even in his letters. And so many of these letters that were written because there was a problem. So he's trying to sort out a problem. But if you track with him, he'll be in the trenches slugging it out with a problem, and then he can't help himself. He'll just launch into a doxology of worship and praise. You see one example in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it's like verse 12 to 17. He's just talking along, and then he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God only wise, be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then back to what he was talking about. Paul lived his life freely and easily moving from doctrine, duty, and doxology, back and forth, back and forth. It's not a question of, well, I think I'll be a worshiper, and so I'll just chill out for God and praise Him and just sit there and enjoy. Or, no, I'm going to be a worker. I'm going to get a lot of stuff done. And I got, it's both. Paul did both. Doctrine, duty, doxology. Doctrine, duty, doxology. John Stott compares the cross to a roaring bonfire and says that if we want the flame in our heart to be kept alive, we're going to have to keep coming back to the source. John Stott says, the cross is the blazing fire in which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough to it for the sparks to fall on us. You know what I think the trouble is with some of us? We're not living close enough to the cross. Oh, it may be a piece of jewelry hanging around your neck. It may be a symbol on the walls of our church. It may be the theme in a lot of our songs on Sunday morning, but it still isn't the day-by-day, moment-by-moment reality by which you live your personal life. We've got to go back to the cross. Christ. Now I'm going to leave you to think about the third counterfeit yourself. Lawkeeper versus lover of Christ, because there's great similarities there. But I want you to think this morning, on that scale of consciousness, when you think worker or worshiper, which is it for you? Which would characterize your life the most? Martha, Mary, worker, worshiper. If you say to yourself, I'm a worker, then you live with your nose, your Christian nose to the grindstone, more conscious of what it is that you have to do for God now than what God has already done for you in Christ Jesus. But if you're a worshiper, then you stand in awe and you are continually amazed at all that God has done to save you. You delight in the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. And it moves you to respond in worship. Worship that leads to service. See, when I say worship, don't just think singing. Is it worship as you teach a Sunday school class? Is it worship as you hold a screaming baby? Is it worship as you open a front door and run an umbrella out to someone who's coming to a funeral that's grieved and probably doesn't know Christ? That's worship. Worship leads right on into service. Which is it for you? I want us to take time now to do one of the things that Jesus instituted for us to do that would forever keep pulling us back to the cross, back to that focus, and that is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I want to ask if our men would join me down front who are going to assist in serving the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, is because he understood we are going to have a tendency to become debtor mentality. We're going to have a tendency to become worker mentality. And he wants us to keep that adoption and worship. As often as you do this, remember me. Remember what I've already done for you. If you're here this morning, regardless of whether you're a member here, maybe your first time here, regardless of your denominational background, wherever you would call home for church, if you know Christ, I'm not saying if you're religious, if you know Christ, He lives in you. You've been forgiven. You know there's no more condemnation for you. Your hope is Christ. You celebrate with us. You are brother and sister in the Lord. Take of the elements as they're passed. But if you don't know Christ, you're not sure. Not sure if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, just let it pass and take this time to think about some of the things I've said this morning.